We're on our third week of a sermon series entitled Gospel Therefore, refusing to live like the main thing is the only thing. And we're taking a look at many of the gospel imperatives throughout Scripture in light of the gospel indicatives that we know and love and embrace and need to keep central in our lives. But if they're truly central, they will bring about action. I love baseball. How's that for a segue? I love baseball. Okay, I love playing it, I love talking about it. I'm not very good at it, and I'm not a statistician. But if I had more time, I would play more. If I had more time, I would read more about it. I would read the sports page, I would study it. I'd go to Cooperstown several times a year. I would do a tour of different baseball stadiums. I really enjoy baseball. Have I made that clear? I love baseball. Last Saturday, an exciting day for baseball fans. Why? I'll tell you. Of course you know. Seattle Mariners headed to Peoria, Arizona, which kicked off spring training for 2012, which means opening day is not far away. In fact, just yesterday, pitchers and catchers from our hometown Cincinnati Reds headed out to Arizona as well. They're getting ready for spring training. My New York Mets, not like they need the practice, lest they break 500, are not heading to Port St. Lucie, Florida until Tuesday. Take your time, guys, really. Do whatever you want. No rush. It's just... Like I say, the NY stands for next year. Just remember. I like tossing around the ball with my kids in our yard. Justin plays Little League. And oftentimes we'll go out, especially with the weather being, and the weather's been nice, but usually around springtime, we'll go around and we'll put on our baseball gloves and we will play, you know, just play catch, or I'll help him. He does play Little League, so I'll pitch the ball to him and he'll take a swing and he'll hit it. And he's pretty good. You know, it's not super competitive, but it's lots of fun, and we enjoy it. Sometimes when he's not hitting it, I will remind him of a very elementary principle, a foundational rule in baseball. I'm not a professional coach, but it's very simple. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. You don't have a shot of hitting this thing if you're not looking at it, and if you're not fixated on it, if you're not watching it come across the plate. Keep your eye on the ball. And sometimes if he's missed a couple of times, I will literally do this. I will take out the ball and I'll go, look, buddy, watch it. Where is it? Look at it. Watch the ball. Where'd it go? Watch the ball. Where is it? Look at the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. And I'll pitch it to him. And I'm telling you, 9 times out of 10, he hits that pitch. He's got to be called back to the basics. Called back to the fundamentals of baseball. You will not get past anything in baseball. You will not advance the game if you do not keep your eye on the ball. There is nothing less to baseball than keeping your eye on the ball. But there is more. There is more to baseball than just doing that. After he keeps his eye on the ball and makes contact with that ball, I don't want him standing there smiling as the ball goes flying out into the field. I want him to run. Run, run, run like the wind. Head towards first base. In fact, overrun that bag. Hit the ball and run. How important is it that he keeps his eye on the ball? Very important. It's elementary. It's foundational. You will not get far in baseball without that. But after that, I want him to run. And the gospel is like that. You miss the gospel, you miss it all. Keep your eye on the ball. You don't understand that fundamental truth of the faith, you will miss it all. But after you've done that, and after you've committed to keeping your eye on the ball, hit it and run. Hit it and run. Do something with the gospel indicatives that you love and hold so dearly that we just sang about. Do something with that and run. And that's what we're talking about with gospel therefores. In light of the truth, in light of the gospel, what do we now do? Last week we looked at sacrificial serving. Sacrificial serving in the local church from Romans 12. And today we're going to continue on the topic of serving in our local church in light of the freedom we have in Christ. So turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts the circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we love you and we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, because we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing, Lord, we have heard the gospel. We have understood your truth. For those of us who are believers, for those of us who have been born from above, who have spiritual life in us, we have heard your call, and you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Father, we pray that as a result of the preaching and the teaching and the hearing of your word, that you might stir us. Lord, that you might change our hearts and refresh our minds and reacquaint us with gospel truths that perhaps we have put aside, perhaps with good intentions and wanting to focus on the truth of your gospel and be all into the gospel of Christ. We have forgotten things that we need to apply as a result of it. If that's the case, Lord, if that is the case, Father in heaven, we pray that you would call us to repentance and that you would enable us by your grace to please you in this area. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you'll recall from last week that I said this, whenever there's a therefore, see what it's there for. And Galatians 5:1 is no different. It says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, we as a church haven't been spending much time in Galatians, so turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to do a fly-by-night review of Galatians very quickly, nowhere near exhaustively, from Galatians 1 up to where we are today in Galatians 5. Turn to Galatians 1. See, at the time Paul wrote this letter, there were teachers who were spreading a dangerous teaching among these newborn churches that Paul had planted throughout the region of Galatia, which is just modern-day Turkey, or a portion of modern-day Turkey. And that was that Gentiles, if they wanted to become Christians, that was fine. But before they were to become Christians, they had to, in essence, become Jews. So the way to Jesus was not just faith. The way to salvation was not just through Jesus Christ. They had to partake in a lot of these Jewish rituals and a lot of these Jewish traditions, some of which were biblical and many of which were not. And they had to come through the Jewish heritage if they wanted to go from Gentile to Christian. And obviously, this was heresy, and this was not the case at all. Paul was very concerned that people were being drawn away so quickly, he says, from truth, and that these new little baby churches were going apostate so fast. Look at verse 6, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there even is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Then he says it again in verse 9. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul means business. He is not messing around. He is very concerned that the people would embrace this teaching. And you could tell he has a strong language, he has a firm tone. And that word accursed, that's the Greek word anathema, which doesn't just mean, well, let them just be kind of put aside and don't pay attention. He's saying if people are preaching a false gospel, a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, they're to be devoted to destruction in eternal hell. That's how it would have been understood. So this would have gotten people's attention. They would have said, whoa, either calm down, Paul, or what are you talking about? Why are you so worked up? And Paul's saying, I'll tell you why I'm so worked up. One gospel, one truth, Keep your eye on the ball. Skip down to verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, Paul says, before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Paul says that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Him, he's going to preach Christ and Christ alone. Keep your eye on the ball. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Galatians 2 and verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Paul's saying, God is not partial to anyone. It's not a step up to go from Gentile to Jew and then to become a Christian. God is partial to no one. Jew, Greek, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, black, white, brown, purple, yellow. It matters nothing to the Lord. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are in need of a Savior. To say that someone must move from Gentile to Jew and then to Christianity is preposterous and heretical. Skip down to verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Skip down to verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live now, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The wonderful, beautiful, glorious gospel. Keep your eye on the ball. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That is the gospel. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Keep your eye on the ball. Skip down to verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Look at verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Look at verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. In order that we might be justified by faith. Paul's saying there's a purpose behind the law. Don't chuck it. Don't put it aside and say you don't like it. There's a purpose God gave us the law. It was a tutor. That's what some of your translations say. It was a tutor to show us our need for Christ, that we would see God's righteous requirements, God's holiness, and we would see our shortcomings. And we would see a gap that we could never bridge and a need that we would have for a Savior. There is a purpose behind the law. But look at verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he's saying, hey, listen, you don't have to go through rites and rituals to become Abraham's offspring. If you're Christ's, you are Abraham's. You are in the family of God. You've been grafted in. Galatians 4. Look at Galatians 4, verse 17 and following. They make much of you, Paul says, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You read these words, you say, wow, what a pastor. What a father's love he has for these people. He is deeply concerned. He's grieved. He wants to see them walking with the Lord. It's a letter of love, but it's tough love. Not unlike a father who loves his children enough to discipline him. Or a friend who loves someone enough to speak truth to them, even if it's hard-hitting truth. Now, if you remember last week, we said there was a pretty firm break between the first 11 chapters of Romans and Romans 12:1, which is where we began our sermon last week. Going from laying a firm foundation of gospel indicatives, truths of the gospel, the hub of the Christian faith. Well, today we see a similar thing in Galatians. And that break would be between Galatians 4 and 5. That for four chapters, just as we looked at right now, for four chapters, Paul has laid down deep doctrinal truths, calling people back to the true gospel, the one gospel that he preached to them, salvation by grace through faith alone. And now he's ready to say, in light of what I've said, stand firm, therefore, Galatians 5:1, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Therefore, in light of what I've said, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, but instead, let's do these things. And that takes us to our text today. Skip down to verse 13. That's our primarily we're going to be spending our time today in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." See, our freedom in Christ doesn't mean we do what we want. Our freedom in Christ does not mean that we do what we want. That is not what God has saved us unto. And Paul is wise to remind us and warn us to not use freedom in a way that would indulge our flesh, since in our natures, and I'm sure you'd experience this, and I'm sure I do as well, that's exactly where our sinful minds and hearts would take us. Think about it. When you think of freedom, what do you think of? If you think of freedom as something that you look forward to, or freedom as something that you really, really love, oftentimes you think means do what I want. I'm free from rules. I'm free from laws. I'm free from requirements. It's no holds barred. It's no prerequisites. It's no authorities to answer to. It's no bosses to please. No need to think of anything other than what you want to do for you. That's freedom. That's ultimate freedom. That's what we've been saved unto. And Paul knows that that's how he thinks. And he knows that's how they think. And he knows that's how all of us in our human natures would think when it comes to the freedom that we've been granted. But think about this with me, if you would. Think back to before you were saved. Whether you were saved at 50 or 25 or 5, just think back to life before you were saved. Picture it. I don't have to know your background or your exact story or exact walk of life, but I do know this, that in some way, shape, or form, before you loved Christ, before you were saved, you were doing what you wanted to do. Now, I don't know what that looked like, but you lived in some way, shape, or form, even if you were saved very young. You live for you. You did things based on if it would serve you best. In some way, shape, or form, your days as a lost man or woman consisted of doing what you wanted to do. Living for yourself. Living for you. Your desires. Yourself. You were at the center of your universe. Now, if that's what we were like pre-conversion, if that's what we were like before we came to know Christ, clearly, that's not what God is saving us unto. Why would God save us unto something that we were like if now we're supposed to be a new creature, a new person, as we put off the old man and put on the new man in Christ? That would be a step back, not forward. Getting to do what we want to do is, quite frankly, something we're pretty good at even without the grace of God. We don't need spiritual blessings or spiritual teachings from the Word of God to teach us how to be selfish. I've never taught my kids how to say no. I've never taught my kids how to backtalk. I've never taught my kids how to know when there's one cookie less than would make it around the table when the plate got to them. Somehow, they were just blessed with these superior, instantaneous mathematical abilities. This is our nature. It's selfish. It's focused on self. And if God doesn't change that, we live for ourselves. And Paul is calling people to their attention, calling their minds to the fact that that's how you were. That's not what God has saved you for. I like what John MacArthur says when he says, "Christ does not give freedom to believers so they can do what they want, but so that they can, for the first time, do what God wants because of love for him." We've always had the ability to do what we want. Quite frankly, we're quite good at that, even from a very young age. And prior to being saved, if we're Christians now, that's how we lived. Proverbs 26:11 says, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." It's a verse that makes you want to do this. And that's by design. Because God wants us to see returning to the folly of our sin and our foolish, wicked ways as disgusting. And he doesn't want us to do that. That's what we should be moving away from. Look again at verse 13. Freedom in Christ means we're no longer under the law, but now we have the freedom to serve one another in love. Verse 13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Through love, serve one another. A couple of things. If you look at that opportunity for the flesh, you know that Greek word translated opportunity refers to kind of a base of operations, almost military, if you would. And what Paul is saying is don't use this freedom as an opportunity to build up camp and decide, okay, in light of this freedom, what's my battle plan? This is now command central for me to do what I want to do, for me to feed my own flesh, for me to just kick back and do whatever comes to my mind. And Paul is saying, don't do that. That's what we should be moving away from. Don't use this freedom as an opportunity just for you to think about you. We should be moving away from that and instead, through love, serve one another. Now, when Paul says serve, what does he have in mind? How would his readers have understood this text when they read it originally? And that's wise for us to consider that, right? Since he was writing to churches in Galatia, how would they have understood it? What was on his mind and how would they have understood it as they read it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because there's an important truth that I'd like to call to your attention this morning that I never realized until I studied the text this week for this sermon. And that's an exciting thing when that happens. Isn't that exciting? Like when you something you've read a million times before, but then all of a sudden God shows you a truth behind it that perhaps you never saw before because it's a living, active word that we have in our lives that we could never, ever understand everything in it. But as we spend time with it, God shows us different things. And I'd like to show you something. You may recall that back in July of last year, I preached the message entitled, "You Might Look Free, But You're Not." And in that sermon, I made mention of a choice that Bible translators have made, and I believe they were well-intended. I don't think it was a sham. I just think that they made a choice to translate the word slave in the original Greek as servant. And that's because of what comes to our minds in Western culture when we think of the word slave. But unfortunately, we miss out on the true meaning the original writers had in many of the contexts in which that switch has taken place. We miss out on the true meaning of what it means to be a slave of God, that he owns us, that he bought us, that we are his forever, that we are literally property of our fathers. And we miss out on that element of our relationship with him. And we've not chosen him, but instead he has bought us, he owns us, we are his forever. We have moved from slaves to sin, slaves to self, slaves of the flesh, to slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. That was in July, on the 23rd of last year. Today, we see something similar in our text today. Look at verse 13. You see where it says, "But through love, serve one another"? Well, the church in Galatia would have read it differently. See, the word we read as serve, they would have read as be slaves. It's that Greek word again, that which is a verb that means to be a slave to. Therefore, Galatians 5:13 really says this, be slaves to one another in love. Be slaves to one another in love. Have I mentioned that I like baseball? Last year, the Mets traded Carlos Beltran to the San Francisco Giants. And they did that actually while the Mets were here in town. Towards the end of July, they traded him. And they had just finished four games against the Reds in which the Mets won all four. It's just the way it went. And it was good baseball. They were really good games. They were close. They all resulted in a Mets win. And we won those games. And they were fun to watch. It was classic baseball. And we won all four of them. We won four. It was sweet. So. Well, it just so happened that after those four games, the next people to take on the Reds who were flying in were the San Francisco Giants. Carlos Beltran played his last game as a Met here against the Reds. Then he was traded. The Mets left, went back to Flushing, New York, or wherever they went to next. The Giants came here. Carlos stayed here and put on a new uniform. I actually happened to go to the last Reds-Mets game, and somehow, I don't remember how or why, but I was at the game, the next game that they played, which was Reds-Giants. So I saw Carlos Beltran play in the outfield as a Met, and then the next game, I saw him play as a Giant against the Reds. It was kind of weird. What did Beltran do? Well, in one sense, he was free from his responsibilities as a Met. But that's only because he now had a new master. That's only because he just traded uniforms. He was not independent of Major League Baseball. It's not that he didn't have any responsibilities at all. It just shifted. He put on a new uniform. He stayed in town, put his Mets uniform aside, donned a new uniform, and now, just like that, he was a San Francisco Giant. And that's similar to what we go through as Christians. It's not that we're no longer slaves. It's not that we're now independently free to do what we want. It's that we put on a new uniform. We put off the old man, put off the flesh, put off the selfishness, and put on Christ. And that's who we are today. We've gone from being slaves to ourselves, slaves to sin, to being bought by God, owned by God, to serve Him. And the freedom we have in Christ means we're free from the bondage, free from sin, free from death. But it doesn't mean we're no longer slaves. In reality, we've just switched uniforms. And who would we rather have as a master? Who would we rather have as a loving master owner? Who would we rather serve? Who would we rather be tied to than Jehovah God, who loves His people? We have been set free, but not to use our freedom for our own good. We've been freed in order to be bought by God, owned by God, to serve Him. And as we read in our text today, we've been freed to be slaves to one another in love. Maybe you say, wow, slaves to one another. That sounds a bit scary. In fact, historically, I think we made a move away from that. So I don't know why we'd want to do that. Slaves to one another in love. That in light of the love that we experience in the gospel, in light of the truths of the Christian faith, in light of having been saved, in light of God's love for us and our love for one another, we ought to serve one another in love. And Paul says, be slaves to one another. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious business. Folks, I believe the enemy and our own sinful nature would love nothing more this day than for you to be fooled into thinking that this emphasis on serving is just some way of saying, you know, we're a big church and many hands make light work. Or everyone pitching in together means we can get a lot done and so much work is being done by so few people and all that jazz. And there's some truth to those statements. I mean, those are just common sense statements. But I assure you that's not my primary reason for preaching this sermon. The impetus behind this sermon and last week's sermon, hopefully you caught it, is worship. It's worship. Worship isn't something we just finished doing. Worship isn't something we just finished doing when the instrumentalists were on stage and we were singing. Worship isn't a portion of the beginning of your small group. That's worshiping the Lord through song. But in reality, our lives are lives of worship. I'm worshiping the Lord while I walk, while I talk, while I eat, while I sleep, while I stand in this room with my hands raised and sing to God, while I speak with my wife, while I raise my children, and while I go to the bank. My life is a life of worship. Worship is life. Romans 12 says presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, as we looked at last week, is our reasonable service of worship. This is a reasonable response, to respond with our whole selves, our bodies, as living sacrifices. And friends, hear me. For several months now, the elders of our church, of which I am one, have acknowledged a few things, but also been concerned. First, we've acknowledged that God has been faithful to us in establishing a culture of corporate worship, just like we're in right now, that we would gather together on a Sunday to worship the Lord through the singing of songs about Him, through singing about the gospel, through praising God for the gospel and being thankful that we're saved, and through the reading and the preaching of His word and public prayer, just like we're doing right now. God has been faithful in establishing a culture of gathering together on Sundays to worship our God corporately. Secondly, God has been faithful in establishing and continuing to grow and to hone a culture of growth and transformation among us, primarily through our small group ministry. The vast majority of us are part of one. And we see God at work as we spend time with each other on a weekly basis, apart from this big crowd, in a much more smaller, much more relational setting where we could get to know one another. And as Paul Tripp says, we can be intentionally intrusive with one another, asking each other questions that would draw out truth, and that we would present ourselves as vulnerable and as transparent to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And if you're not part of a small group, you are missing out. You are missing out. And if you're half part of a small group, because you're still kind of hesitant, and you're going to show up a little late and leave a little early, you are missing out on a huge part of the Christian life, and that is watching the Lord change people at close range, watching him use you in the life of someone else and use someone else in your life just by being around one another with the Word of God, looking to it for truth as our lives are changed and as we grow to be more like Christ. I implore you to become part of a small group. Find one that works for you and jump all in. God has been faithful to establish a culture of gathering together to worship and of growing together in the context primarily of small groups. Lots of opportunities to grow, but primarily through small groups. We have seen God really work. But there's an area of our life of worship that we believe to be a bit deficient, and that is in the area of serving. Now, many among us are serving the body of Christ and doing so actively and consistently and early and often. And if that's you, you obviously value this important aspect of worship because you're doing it. So just evidenced by your life, just like we can look at your checkbook and see how you value things based on how you spend your money, we look at the time and look at what you dedicate yourself towards, and you could see how somebody values serving, how they value work, how they value family time, how they value these things because, number one, it has a presence on the list, and number two, they dedicate X amount of hours or days or minutes or whatever towards that thing. And we're thankful. We're unbelievably thankful. And here's the temptation. Since you value these things and you're already serving, I know what you could think as a result of this sermon. You could think, clearly we could do more. Clearly there's an opportunity for us to pile on more. We could rearrange this and maybe I'm going to try to add another day to the week and I'm going to do more this way and I'm going to put this aside. And the kids, they're about 5 years old. They could feed themselves. They're all right. And it'll work out. God will provide. He's sovereign. And try to rearrange things. And that's not what we're saying today. Do you hear me? That is not what we're saying today. This is not a call upon those who are serving to up their game and to do more. If God is calling you to do that, more power to you. If God has called you to set aside some more time because you have lots of time, you're in a season of life where you have that and you'd like to become more involved, we will not shut the door in your face. But the point behind our messages and calling people to worship the Lord through this is not to say for you to up your game. Instead, it's about those who aren't serving at all. At all. Not at all. They have the spiritual gift of sitting and of showing up, but they're not serving at all. And we're concerned, based on our text last week and this week. Last week, we're told sacrificial serving within the body is the reasonable response of a life that has been impacted by the gospel. The hub of the wheel of the Christian faith. Keep your eye on the ball. This brings about action. Well, then it would stand to reason that if that's the reasonable response to the gospel, presenting our lives, the whole of ourselves, as living sacrifices, and you're not serving, then it would stand to reason that your response to God is unreasonable. You're consuming. You're not contributing. What about you today? What about you? Does the body of Christ at Grace Fellowship Church benefit from having you as a part of it? Does the body at Grace Fellowship Church benefit because you're a part of it? Because there's something you're doing to keep the body healthy and to keep the body moving and to keep the body active? Are you contributing to the well-being of the body of Christ? Or are you just consuming? What about you today? Which are you? And perhaps you're thinking, well, I'm not serving, but it's different. I have my reasons. I'm sure you do. There's no way I could possibly address every single reason in every single scenario, and I'm not standing up here saying there's no reason. There's never a situation when somebody shouldn't be serving in the local church. Everybody who says there's a reason is wrong, and they're all liars. I'm not saying that. That's ridiculous. And in general, most generalizations are not true. However, I thought about the most common reasons given for not serving in this church, and I asked others on staff as I prepared this message to help me populate a list. And I'd like to work through some of them and see if perhaps we hit on yours and can, in a spiritually loving way, make you feel uncomfy. Let's take a look at these. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, my primary ministry is to my home and family. Oh. I have young children. Oh, you don't understand. We homeschool, so yeah. You're like, Last year we preached a parenting series that clearly showed the leadership of this church is all for parents seeing their home and family as their primary ministry. That's biblical. That's right. That's good. We could not be more for that. Yes and amen. However, primary isn't synonymous with solitary. Primary is not synonymous with solitary. Just because one's primary ministry is to their home, that means it's first, and well, it should be. Just because one's primary focus is on the well-being of their family, that means it's first. But for something to be first, there should be a second. For something to be first, it implies that there's more things on that list. And primary speaks to the priority it takes in your life. Just because your primary ministry is at home, and it should be, that doesn't mean there can't be a secondary ministry outside the home or on a Sunday when you're in church anyhow. Because I know no matter what you have time to be in church, because I don't know if you know this. I can see you. And you can watch wave. See, I'll wave back. Because, yeah, right, like that. I can see you're here. So I know you have time to at least be in church on a Sunday morning. So just because your primary ministry is at home, and it should be, that doesn't mean there can't be a secondary or another ministry that God would call you to that would not take away from the primary, but would be added on to that so that you might live a life that is well-rounded in the Christian life. I, too, have young children. Justin's 8, Jonathan turned 5 this week, and Emma's almost 2. They're young, they're needy, and I don't know about your kids. Mine showed up naked, hungry, screaming and crying. Okay, they are needy. They consume. And that means when Sarah and I serve, we need to take into consideration the season of life that God has us in and serve appropriately based on the season of life that God has us in. But it's never a matter of whether we serve, it's how we serve. Does that make sense? It's not a matter of whether we serve, it's how we serve. We make adjustments based on the season of life God has us in and what He's placed on our plates at the time. So earlier in life in ministry, certainly when we were just dating, I mean, it was just the two of us. Anytime the church doors were open, we were there. Anytime there was a youth function, we were there. Anytime there was camp, a retreat, something to do, we were there. Show up early, stay late. Serve, 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 serve. Marriage, baby. Almost like that. Justin came along. We still serve, but now it's going to look a little different because we have a child. So we would tote him with us when we could. But it would affect our availability. But it wasn't necessarily if we served. It was just that we're going to serve differently. Now our kids, like I said, they're 8, 5, and almost 2. They're older. But we still have young ones. They're all young, relatively speaking, but they're at different areas of life. It's harder, especially for Sarah, to serve often outside of the home. And especially since my primary ministry is youth, that's usually at off hours because that's when teens wake up. So since that's when I serve, it's hard for her to be there. So we've made a shift, and most of her service is now home-based. yes to our family, but also to our small group. And yes to our family, primary, but also to students. Just a week ago, I brought a student home because that was an opportunity for her to serve. And a student met, instead of meeting here, she wanted to meet with Sarah. So instead of Sarah meeting here, I sent the student to our house. She went there and was able to meet with Sarah. That looks very different than it did 10 years ago. Very different. But it's not if we serve, it's how we serve. Because God has called us to serve. Being here for two services would be very difficult on our family. If we were to sit one and serve one, if we were to worship and then serve, that would be very difficult on our family. It would. It is. I just think it's a reasonable sacrifice that God has called us to. It's a reasonable service of worship. And I believe for the vast majority of us, there's probably a way we can do this. And the vast majority of us are not what I call, and this is a good term, use this term, providentially hindered from doing so. Providentially hindered, meaning that in God's providence, we clearly cannot do this. With what he's laid out in our life, we cannot do this. Sometimes it's that we will not do this. Might take a little bit of adjusting, a little bit of a different thought pattern, but we can do this. It'll just be a little harder. And God has called you to serve within the body. And some people say, well, you know what? My plate's full. My plate's unbelievably full. You don't understand what's going on in my life. My plate is full, full, full. It is heavy. And if I add one more thing to my plate, just one more thing, it's just gonna, it'll all just top. It'll be the straw that breaks the camel's back. And we'll just flip out. It's just not good. My plate is full. I've got other things going on in life. I've got this exercise class and this club, and I've got 9 soccer leagues that my kids have to be involved in, and 14 basketball leagues, and this thing and that thing. We just have all these things that we have to do. Right. And my plate is, hey, Brad's back. And my plate is full. But I don't know if you could see, this is candy. Is this a full plate? Yes. It's not necessarily full of things that I need. In fact, it's probably full of a lot of things that too much of would be bad. God might be calling you to take a fresh look at the plate that he's given you. God might be calling you to look at the plate that he's given you, and that plate will differ as life goes on. Sometimes you'll have a plate that's this big. Sometimes you'll have a plate that's this big. Sometimes you'll be blessed with a plate that's this big, and other times the plate will be this big. And you'd be wise to look at life and say, how big is the plate? And I can't quantify that, but just to really look and say, okay, what has God put on our plates at this time, and what is he calling us to do? What is he calling us to make the best use of our time, and how would he put stuff on our plates? Gentlemen. What'd you think of the sermon? Oh, I lost him. He took out vegetables and fruit. And I don't know what he was talking about. And perhaps God is calling us to take another look at the plates that he's given us. Doesn't mean there's no room for fun, no room for some sweet times in life. But then to look at the opportunities we have to serve within the body and put that on the plate as well. Is God calling you to rearrange your plate? I don't doubt that it's full. I would say, what is it full of? And how would you rearrange things or maybe pitch things so that you could be living a biblical life of serving within your church as well? Some people say, I don't know what my gifts are. I don't even know how to build a plate. All right, well, this is not uncommon. Figure it out. How do I do that? Well, I would say open your Bibles and look to the scriptures as to what they have to say about spiritual gifts. Take a look at Romans 12, where we were last week. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians. There's many places that you can look at and do either a quick glance or an inductive Bible study and figure out, how has God gifted you? Is there a passion you have? It's probably going to be aligned with something like that. I don't wake up thinking, oh, I got to preach. I hate this. I just happen to do it. I just don't like. It's probably aligned with something that you like doing in some way, shape, or form. What do you like doing? What are you passionate about? What has God blessed you in? What are you good at? And how might you use that to serve in God's kingdom. Be a Berean. Search the scriptures. Talk to a small group leader. Talk to a pastor. Talk to a friend who knows you. How do you think I'm gifted? How do you think I'm wired that God might use me in his kingdom? There's spiritual gifts tests up the yin-yang online. And they're not foolproof and they're not perfect, but sometimes they're helpful just to get us thinking down the right path. Take a spiritual gifts test. See what comes up and maybe start thinking along those lines. Ask someone who knows you, who'll be able to tell you. Another thing, try something. Try something. Like try to fail. I don't mean that. But try something. Just try something out. We're not going to like give you so much, like you say, well, I really like the Bible and I think I have a knowledge of it and I like to share it. We'll be like, can you preach next Sunday? Are you free? Can you do it? Huh? Can you do it? Can you do it three times? Can you wear a mic? Can you do it? We're not going to give you so much rope that you're going to hang yourself. Try something. Try something. Take a look at that. Take a look at that pamphlet. Look on our website on the Serve tab and try something. Try serving in an area. We'd love to help you get involved and try serving the body in a particular way. And we'd love to help you and come alongside and help you do that. Okay, let's see if I can do this. Sometimes people say, I do serve. I serve in a parachurch ministry. I serve at New Hope. I serve at Answer in Genesis, Teen Challenge, Pure Life, Fairhaven, what have you. I serve in this ministry. And well, you should. I'm glad you do. However, it's hard to look for the Bible verses that are about parachurch ministries. There's not a ton. It doesn't make them wrong. It just means the writers of scriptures didn't include a ton on parachurch ministries. The vast majority of what's contained within our scriptures consists with how we are to act within the local church. So what I'm going to do now is present to you a little bit of an illustration as to how to think through serving in parachurch ministries and serving within our local church to help you understand it. But it's not a position paper of the elders. I haven't consulted the elders on this. We've not come to this position, so I'm kind of rolling the dice. But I think I'm doing so in a biblical way, so here goes. If I was to represent the body of Christ standing before you today, what parachurch ministries help us do is equip us to reach a place or a people that we ordinarily would not be able to do so on our own. New Hope reaches infinitely more abortion vulnerable things than I could. New Hope reaches infinitely more abortion vulnerable people than I could or Brad could or anybody here could with all that we have going on in our church. We partner with them because we're excited for what they're doing, and they help us reach people. Young Life reaches infinitely more public high school students for the sake of the gospel than I ever could as a parachurch ministry. They help increase our reach, because if we were to try to reach out over there, we'd have to move the body over here, and then that would be lacking. Then we'd have to move the body back over here. And Fairhaven helps to reach out people in need in a way that we would not be able to because our arms are only so long. That's where parachurch ministries have been helpful and are helpful, and that's why we partner with many parachurch ministries. But when people say, well, I do serve, and that's how I serve, I think you should serve there. I'm glad you serve there. I'm just saying that's not what our text is talking about today. You understand that? I'm glad you serve there, but our text is talking about serving one another in the context of the local church. It's like somebody coming up to me and saying, how are you doing at being a dad? And I say, well, let me tell you what's going on with the students in youth ministry. And they say, well, that's interesting. How are things going on at home with the kids? And I say, we had this awesome night, Wednesday night, with Forward, with students. And they say, okay, that's great. That's just something different. You understand? It's separate. So when the Bible calls us to serve one another in love, I'm not saying you shouldn't serve in a parachurch ministry. What I am saying is that the text is calling us to serve one another within the local church. And I would say, if you want to serve within a parachurch ministry and God's blessed you with the ability and the time and the skill set, please do that. But don't think that all the text is calling us to do is just to serve. There is a priority that he does place unashamedly and unapologetically on serving within the body of Christ. Galatians 5:13 says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He's writing to a local church. People would have understood it as serving one another within the context of their local church. It's not just a checkbox. Am I serving? I serve my neighbors. I do this. I'm glad. You should. Please don't stop. But understand what we're talking about here is serving within the local church. And if you quickly turn one chapter over to Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to the people that we know alone. It doesn't say that. Let us do good to the people that we love and have relationships with. It doesn't say that. It says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to whom? All. So we're supposed to do good to all. We are supposed to be servants of all. But then it says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And there seems to be a priority that God places on serving and loving and doing good, yes, to all people, but a priority of saying, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are among the body of Christ. Serve all. But we would be remiss to say that the scriptures don't place a priority at all of serving within our local body. The scriptures call us to be an active part of the body of Christ. Some people say, I've done my time. Okay, newsflash. It's probably not a good sign if you're referring to an aspect of the Christian life with the same verbiage as prison talk. Probably not a good thing. But people say, I've done my time. I'm too old for that. I work hard all week, and this is my one time to just be. I served in such and such a ministry, whether it was children's ministry or welcome ministry or coffee or whatever. And I did that when my kids were small, so I don't need to do that anymore. And these reasons and the attitudes that bring about these reasons, hear me, are scripturally unreasonable. Unreasonable. Despite the fact that Romans 12 calls us to be living sacrifices, these are people who have adapted the mindset as not living sacrifices, but stagnant indulgers. And they like claiming their salvation, their freedom in Christ. They cling to the fact that they're saved by grace through faith alone. They don't have to do anything to be saved. They're keeping their eye on the ball, but they're hardly swinging the bat, and they're certainly not running. And if they do swing the bat, they stand there and admire the hit, but refuse to run and help advance the team around the bases. They love being a part of the body of Christ, but quite frankly, they are the bottom. Since the only gift they exercise is the spiritual gift of sitting. And yet many times these people hold so tight to the gospel indicative, so tight to truth. They love knowledge but never seem to be able to really truly come to a working knowledge of the truth where their knowledge is placed into action. They show up, get coffee, sit down, stand up, sing, raise hands, hear the sermon, and leave. Or better yet, show up, drop off kids in nursery, get coffee, sit down, stand up, sing, raise hands, hear sermon, stand in foyer, drink more coffee, allow kids to be watched for at least part, if not all, of another service. Don't serve anyone but yourself, eventually get your kids, and then leave. It's unbelievable. And I think the Bible says it's unreasonable. It's a life that lacks sacrifice in response to what God has sacrificed in his Son on our behalf. You're abusing your freedom in Christ by using it to indulge your flesh and not using it for what our text today says, to serve one another, to be slaves to one another in love. And maybe you sit here today and you say, wow, this is an area of my life in which I really have been negligent. I'm deficient. I'm not living reasonably as a child of God, according to the Bible. Well, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance. A godly sorrow produces repentance, that the sorrow that you feel might produce change in a way that you might please God in this area, that all is not lost. But there's opportunities for you to repent, for you to change, for you to grow. And God stands ready, able, and willing to assist. You have His Holy Spirit living within you. You have the Word of God interacting with your mind. And that Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, would love to put those words into action and say, ooh, truth here. Ooh, truth there. And His commandments assume His enablement. This could be the precursor to great change. So I would encourage you as we close to understand your plate. Understand your plate. How big is your plate? What type of time do you have to serve the body? What season of life do you have? Or that God has placed you in? And then make appropriate changes so that you are living a well-balanced, nutritious, healthy life before the Lord with the plate that God has given you, which includes serving within His church. I would encourage you to look at this pamphlet, take it home and consider it. There's opportunities that range from, the vast majority of the opportunities that we have to serve are on Sundays, but there's other midweek opportunities if you have that time and that calling upon your life. But do something. Serve. Be an active, functioning body part of Jesus Christ. Not just one that sits. Contribute to the well-being of the body. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the truth that is contained within it. And we thank You, Lord, that You have blessed Your people with the ability to understand, not because of our intellect or because of what we have achieved in and of ourselves, but because of Your Spirit at work within us. And God, we pray that Your Spirit would convict our hearts, would show us opportunities that we have to better please You and better serve You and better serve the body of Jesus Christ here at Grace Fellowship Church. We are thankful to be part of all that You're doing among us. Thank You for leading and providing and for loving and for saving and for changing people for Your name's sake. And help us know how we might contribute and be part of what You are doing in this body of believers here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.